Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 40. I've got a lot I want to share with you this morning. I told Lou, you know, when we started talking about doing this, I said, you know, it's probably been over a year since I preached on Sunday morning, and so I've got a lot to say. So anyway, just to prepare you. So take your Bibles and open first to Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, and keep a finger there or a note and turn over to Acts chapter 16, or you can do that in just a minute. Let's look at the text first, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then you can open to where you need to go. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, again, we're going to be looking at the background of the Philippian church. And so while we started in Philippians chapter 1, we really are going to spend the rest of our time this morning in the book of Acts. So if you're not there yet, go ahead and look, turn to Acts chapter 16. Now, the reason we're doing that is because that's where we find the beginning, the foundation, the planting, if you will, of this particular church in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 12 says, "From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days." Now, the city of Philippi was founded in 368 BC by Philip of Macedonia. He was the father of Alexander the Great. And in 31 BC, Philippi became a Roman colony. That's important to understanding this study because everything about Philippi was Roman. The people spoke the Roman language, they wore Roman attire. They practiced Roman customs. Before Paul went to Philippi and introduced the gospel, they practiced mostly the religions of Rome. The magistrates had Roman titles. Everything about Philippi was Roman. In 52 AD, the Apostle Paul, while on his second missionary journey and in response to a vision from God, founded a church at Philippi. And we see Paul's vision in Acts chapter 16 and verse 9. Look there with me. Acts chapter 16, verse 9. "During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" And so God had called Paul and set him apart to preach the gospel in places where no one had gone before. and that's what he was doing, preaching the gospel and planting churches throughout the Mediterranean world. And then God made it clear where he wanted Paul to go next. And he gave him this vision and told Paul that he wanted him to go to Macedonia, to Europe, specifically Macedonia, which he did. And in our text, we find him in the Macedonian city of Philippi. Now, as we look at the foundation of the church at Philippi, we see that it started with three converts. And those three converts illustrate the extent of the love of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The subtitle of the message is "People Need the Lord." Well, what kind of people need the Lord, and what kind of people should make up the church or made up the church at Philippi? Well, this passage answers those questions. And so, first of all, what I want you to see is that prosperous people need the Lord, all right? And prosperous people need the Lord. Look there in Acts chapter 16, verses 13 through 15 with me. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate to the river. Remember, Paul and his group have just gotten there, and they're looking for the people that God wants them to witness to. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now, we just stop and preach right there, because I want you to notice it didn't say she asked Jesus into her heart. It didn't say she opened her heart. What it say? It says that God, the Lord, opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Why did God have to open her heart? Because she couldn't respond to God's message on her own. Because she was not capable, because she was dead in trespasses and sins, until God opened her heart, gave her the faith, enabled her to respond. Then she and the members of her household were baptized. She invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Now, in this text, we are introduced to a woman named Lydia, and there are two things that I want you to observe about her. First of all, I want you to notice that Lydia was rich. Verse 14 says that she was a dealer in purple cloth. That is, she was a supplier of this purple fabric. Now, I understand that this was not just any purple fabric, all right? But it was a special cloth that was in great demand because it was the material from which the official Roman toga was made, and it was very expensive. And you find back in Luke chapter 16, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it. Luke chapter 16, verse 19, talking about the rich man and Lazarus there. It says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day." And so we know that Lydia herself had to be wealthy in order to have such a business. But Lydia discovered something. Lydia discovered that wealth alone did not satisfy. And it never does. You know, money can buy a house, but it can't buy a home. Money can get you a spouse, but it can't buy you love. Money can fill your closet or your garage, but it can't fill your heart. I was reading an article this week about a man in England, and let me just read a segment of it to you. As one of the richest men in Britain, John Codwell possesses a $2 billion fortune and all the grown-up toys that go with it. Two vast mansions, a yacht, a helicopter, and a fleet of luxury cars. It is a lifestyle that naturally engenders envy until you discover that all is not as it seems behind the gilded doors of those opulent homes. Recently emerged that Codwell's eldest son of 19 suffers from agoraphobia, which is a morbid fear of open spaces. The affliction is so bad that a boy with the world at his feet has periods of being unable to leave his room for days on end. He confided recently that a normal day was depressingly devoid of purpose. Meanwhile, Codwell revealed that he and his partner of 15 years, Claire Johnson, have decided to separate, leaving them both desperately worried about the impact on the son that they have together, 10-year-old Jacoby. Codwell said, "I would be the first to say," here's a guy with $2 billion, "I would be the first to say that money does not buy you happiness." Well, you know what? Lydia was a woman who found that out. Lydia was a woman of wealth, but found that in the end it sold her short and gave her no satisfaction, and she found herself with worldly wealth, but spiritually bankrupt. But not only do we see in this text, learn in this text, that Lydia was rich, but Lydia was also religious. Look there again in verse 14. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. Now, don't misunderstand what that means. Understand that Lydia was religious, but lost. She was not only not a Christian, she was not even a true Jew. She was an Asiatic Gentile. Now, Gentiles could become proselyte Jews, but some were not that committed. They were attracted to the teachings of Judaism, but wouldn't make the commitment. They were just spectators. Kind of sounds like a lot who come to church today, doesn't it? They were called Gentiles of the gate, God-fearers or worshipers of God. That's what Lydia was. Lydia was a religious sinner. She had some knowledge, but not a saving knowledge. She had head knowledge, but not a heart knowledge. And she had religion without relationship. And she found that her religion did not bring her satisfaction. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, I believe in God. Well, Lydia believed in God too, but she was lost and on her way to hell. But then the Bible says the Lord opened her heart. And you know what? The difference changed her life. God gave her spiritual vision. And then when God opened her heart and gave her spiritual vision, she saw herself, she saw her sin, she saw her Savior, and then she found salvation. We learn from this that one kind of person who needs the Lord is prosperous people. Rich people need the Lord. But not only do prosperous people need the Lord, also poor people need the Lord. Poor people need the Lord. Look in verses 16 through 18. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. Now, as Lydia's was a story of one who was up and coming, this was the story of one who was down and out. Someone has said that God's love reaches from the uttermost to the guttermost. And this passage really demonstrates that. In the world and culture of that day, you couldn't get much lower than this young girl. First, unless a female had wealth, as was the case with Lydia, or was a member of royalty or of a political family, she was considered of little value. And this girl was probably a youth, a teenager. She not only had no property, she was the property. She was a slave. And so in the eyes of Rome, she wasn't even a person, but simply a living tool to be used in whatever ways pleased her master. And if that wasn't bad enough, she was demon-possessed. This is a tale of a tragic life, but there are three issues of importance about this pathetic young girl that I want you to see. And the first is, I want you to notice her information. Look in verse 17, her information. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you about the way to be saved." Now, how did she know that? Well, because demons knew who Jesus was. You remember that we see that in the gospel accounts of the life of Christ. Jesus would come into the presence of some demon-possessed person and they would cry out in recognition of him. And not only did they know who Christ was, they also knew who the servants of Christ were. They knew who Paul was. In Acts chapter 19, there was some Jews who were trying to cast out demons. And verse 15 says, "The evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?'" And so they recognized those who did not belong to Jesus. And so the demon that inhabited this young girl knew who these men were and what they were doing. And so she had a certain kind of knowledge. But while she knew the plan of salvation, she didn't know the man of salvation. It wasn't personal. There are a lot of people, and perhaps some here today, who are like this girl in some ways. Not that they're demon-possessed, but they come to church, or they at least have come to church. They hear the gospel. They know the message, but it has never become personalized in their life. It's never been applied to their heart. You know, in America, many people know the gospel story, but that's really all it is to them, a story. It's preached every day on the radio and on the television and in the churches, and there are books and tracts and magazines and billboards all sharing the gospel of Christ. A Gallup poll said that 1 in 3 Americans say that they've been born again. Now, that would be wonderful if it were true. You say, BJ, you don't think that's true? Well, if it were true, what that would mean is that every third person you work with has Christian moral standards. Every third person at your school lives by Christian conduct. Every third neighbor always uses a vocabulary that honors God. Every third member of your family is saved and living for Jesus. Well, how does your world line up? How does the world really measure up? The Bible says this, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Like this girl, the acquaintance of most with the gospel is purely superficial and without effect in their lives. You see, her information was incomplete. But I want you to notice not only her information, but her agitation. Not only her information, but notice her agitation. Verse 18, she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. Now, let me ask you a question. Why would Paul be so upset about what this young girl was doing? I mean, she was telling people exactly who they were and what they were there to do. Why was Paul upset about that? Well, because God has no more interest in a demon-possessed girl testifying of spiritual things than he would of an unbeliever standing here in this pulpit to preach. God's not blessed by that. God doesn't need that. God is not glorified by that. As a matter of fact, it sends a terrible message. Or an unbeliever singing Christian music, or an unsaved man or woman coming to church with no intention of obeying God. See, I get amazed when I go out and witness and at how many people tell me that they are saved but are not living for the Lord. Oh, well, I'm saved. I've been born again. Well, are you living for the Lord? Well, you know, no, I'm not. Friend, listen, it's not your presence but your practice that testifies of your faith. See, and if you say you're a Christian but are not living for him, you're just fooling yourself. 1 John chapter 2. As a matter of fact, let's just turn over to that. 1 John, over toward the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. I want to show you what the Bible says about that. I want to show you what the Bible says about that. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And begin with me there in verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. We know that we have come to know him. How? If we obey his commandments. How do you know that you're saved? Well, if you're obeying the commandments. The man who says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands is a what? A liar. And the truth is not in him. That verse says, if you claim to be a Christian, but don't obey the commands of God, you're just a liar. Don't get mad at me about that. I didn't say it. God did. And if I ask you and you say you're saved, but you're not living for Jesus, you're not hurting me, you're the loser, and you're a liar, and you're really no better off than this demon-possessed girl. Now, I want you to notice something else. Not only her information, not only her agitation, but I want you to notice her liberation. Look at the end of verse 18 there. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and he said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. I want you to see Her liberation, both physically and spiritually, came only by the name of Jesus. You see, not only was she a slave to man, but she was a slave to sin. And here, for the first time in her life, she experienced not only the liberation of herself, but the emancipation of her soul. Most people don't realize that the two most important social revolutions of the past 200 years were taught by Christianity 2,000 years ago, and both of them are illustrated in this passage. They are the elevation of women and the abolition of slavery. But greater than that is the spiritual transformation that took place in this girl. The transformation from knowledge about God to a relationship with God, from slavery to salvation, from spiritual poverty to spiritual prosperity, and it came by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you say, well, you know, I'm neither rich nor poor. I'm just an average guy. I'm just an average gal, middle class, good old boy, good girl. I'm just plain old me. Okay, fair enough. Because not only do prosperous people need the Lord, not only do poor people need the Lord, but I want you to notice that plain people need the Lord too. Look with me, and this is a long passage, but I want to read this because it's important. Beginning with verse 19 through verse 34. And when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. And the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. And after they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." And the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Now, in verse 27, we are introduced to a man who was a jailer. King James says a keeper of the prison. Basically, he was a police officer. He was neither the commander of the Roman army nor a servant, but he was a faithful, hardworking, middle-class kind of guy. He was a family man. He was responsible. As a matter of fact, we see in the text that he would have taken his own life rather than to have failed in his responsibility. He was a man just like most of us. He was an ordinary guy doing an ordinary job. There was nothing special or unusual about him, but I want you to notice four things that we learn about him here in this text. Number one, his interest. Verse 27, the jailer woke up, the Bible says. He was asleep. You know, Paul and Silas, those two notorious troublemaking preachers, were in his prison, but he wasn't losing any sleep over it. You know what I see here? I see a picture of the spiritual apathy of the middle class. Outwardly, he wasn't seeking God. And just like him, the middle class America has been lulled into a sleep of false security by worldliness. They put on a happy face, and on the surface, they show no interest in godliness. They're not concerned about such things as morality or even hell. There's fun to be had. There's pleasure to be sought. There's money to be made. And besides, some scientist will invent a pill that'll cure hell if it even exists, or discover a genetic predisposition to excuse my behavior in the first place so that I can't really be held responsible for my actions. We have all the answer. There's no need for concern. Notice something else that is related to this. Verse 24, upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. When he found out who they were, he put them as far back in the prison as he could get them, and he put them in chains. I'll tell you what I see here. He was distancing himself from these two preachers. You know, I guess he figured, as many do today, that if he could avoid contact, he could avoid conviction. The world is like that. The preaching of the cross brings conviction, and middle-class America is constantly distancing itself from the truth of God's Word. That's why they don't come to church, and that's why it's necessary for us to do more than just invite them to church. We have to share Christ with them where they are, not just me, but you as well. It's every believer's responsibility and joy to share the gospel of Christ with those who come into our circle of influence. Listen, that's why God put you where you are. And we'll be talking more about that as we get into this study. And that's what happened here. The Philippian jailer tried to distance himself from the gospel, but it didn't work because God had a plan for his life. God did something to get his attention, and God will always do that. For those who are not paying attention, for those who are apathetic, and if God is ministering, is dealing with their lives, he will do something to get their attention. You know what he did here? He set an earthquake. God shook up his life, literally. And I want you to notice next, not only his interest, but his inquiry. Look in verses 29 and 30. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And he then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This question reflects what was really in his heart. Not on the surface, but in his heart. A search for truth. And that reflects where middle-class America really is. In their hearts, America is asking the question, what must I do to be saved? Where can I find peace? Where can I find happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment? And not just middle-class, but upper-class America, as well as the homeless and destitute. And that's why they look for it in other places. That's why they drink. It's why they do drugs. It's why they party. It's why they gamble. It's why they are sexually immoral. They're looking for love, looking for satisfaction, looking for answers. It's why we have entered into a therapeutic culture with a large percentage of the population regularly getting some kind of counseling or being medicated or self-medicating. Everybody is looking for answers. Everybody wants to get saved. They just don't know it. They just don't know how to go about it. And we have the responsibility to show them and to tell them. It's our responsibility to do that. But I want you to notice something else. Not only his interest, not only his inquiry, But I want you to notice his instruction. Look in verse 31. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What if when this man came into the presence of Paul and Silas, they had said, "Well, you know, I don't know how to, what must I do to be saved? Well, you know, I don't know if I know how to tell you or not. You know, I better not try to witness. I might mess it up. I might not do it right. I might get something wrong. You know, I'd be afraid to talk about Jesus here. He might put us back in jail." What if Paul and Silas had responded that way? Instead, they gave a very simple and yet very profound witness to this man. But understand that it was profound because God was way ahead of them. This was not a chance encounter. This was a divine appointment. God had brought this man to this point. He was ripe. He was ready to be saved. And there are people that are going to come into your life, people that you're going to encounter, who God has already been dealing with and has been bringing them to that place where they're ready to hear the gospel. And there may be some of you here today, and God has brought you to this point. Now, the instruction. Believe in the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Well, simply put, to trust Him. Not propositionally, but practically. That is, it's not just intellectual assent, but a commitment, a giving over of yourself to Him. To no longer trust in yourself or your own merit. You know, a lot of people who claim to be Christians, but they're trusting in themselves. They're trusting in their good works. They're trusting in their behavior. "Well, you know, I don't do what other people do. I don't live like other people live. I've done this and I've done that." Listen, that has nothing to do with salvation. As a matter of fact, the only thing it has to do with salvation is it will block you out. It'll become an excuse for genuine salvation. To no longer trust yourself and your own merit. Understand that like Lydia, you are spiritually bankrupt. You're dead in trespasses and sin. You can do nothing to save yourself. Like the slave girl, you have nothing to exchange for the forgiveness of sin. It is trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation. Why? Because of the gospel. Well, what does that mean, BJ? Well, because our sin has separated us from a holy God, but that holy God loved us and sent His sinless Son to die in our place on the cross so that we could escape the wrath of God and the judgment of God and so that we could be set free. And then when we have given ourselves to Him and have received the gift of eternal life, we then commit our lives to live for Him. It's that simple, really. You know, the Bible tells us not to stray from the simplicity that's in Christ. It's not so hard to explain. And it's not hard to understand. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Someone said the gospel is gloriously simple and simply glorious. And this man, too, became a believer. Paul's stay in Philippi resulted in three conversions. And these three became the foundation for the church in Philippi. They were the charter members. And 10 years later, while in a Roman prison, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned a letter to this church that is called the Epistle to the Philippians. Lydia, the rich and educated, a slave girl, the poor and tormented, and a jailer, the middle class working man. And so what we find represented in this church is the top, the middle, and the bottom rungs of society represented. No other chapter in the Bible shows so well the all-encompassing love of God for all of mankind. What kind of people need the Lord? All kinds. Your kind. Regardless of your accomplishments or lack of them. Regardless of your educational level or your social status or your race or financial worth or occupation, people need the Lord. And that is the foundation of the church.